mentioned in the class a while ago that we have visitors this morning, and we are glad of that, and Steve mentioned that also. We always want our visitors to feel welcome, whether you are a first-time visitor or you have been with us before. We are glad you're here, and we want you to come back every opportunity you can, whether you're from out of town or in our community. We're very glad to have you. This morning, I invite you to turn with me in your New Testaments to Luke chapter 16. And we're going to do some reading together, but I want to lead into the passage by saying just a word about its context, because every passage has a context. Context is always important as you read God's Word. Where we're at in the ministry of Christ, as we mentioned this past Wednesday night in our class study, as we're on Wednesday night studying the life of Christ, we mentioned that in this period before Jesus goes to Jerusalem to die, that he's spending much of his time across the Jordan, out of reach of the rulers and authorities there in Jerusalem that were seeking to kill him. And yet he's not just waiting for Passover to come, at which time he's going to be put to death on Calvary. He's filling that time teaching, and he's ministering. And so it's in the context of Luke chapter 16 that Jesus is at that point just months away from the crucifixion, just a short time from that. In other words, in a couple chapters, we're going to be reading how he goes to Jerusalem and then he'll be put to death. But during this time as he's teaching, his teaching is, as you know, not always well received. In fact, in the context of our Lord teaching those beautiful parables of the shepherd that goes after the lost sheep and the woman that sweeps the house and searches diligently till she finds the coin that was lost, and that father that runs to meet the prodigal son that is now returning, all showing a picture of God in heaven and how he rejoices when one who is saved, when one who is lost, comes to him for salvation. And this was directed to people that were not rejoicing when others were coming to Jesus. So that's just happened in chapter 15 of Luke. And in 16, he's talking about, again, using parables to teach, you know, this life is not all there is. You need to look ahead. You need to prepare for what's everlasting, for what is eternal. And the problem is that a lot of people haven't thought about, in Luke chapter 16, Luke mentions in verse 14, when he says, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, when they heard all these things, they derided him. I will tell you for sure that today when people talk about the problem of the Pharisees, most of the time they do not mention the Pharisees were materialistic and the Pharisees were lovers of money. Usually when somebody talks about the Pharisees, in our culture, in our current times, you might be saying, you know, we really need to be careful and we need to study God's Word and we need to be careful to obey it as it's written. Oh, you don't need to do that. God doesn't care about, that's being legalistic. Well, that's being like the Pharisees. And so people equate being like a Pharisee as someone that says we should be careful to read and believe and obey what God has said. Oh, that's being legalistic, we're told. That's like the Pharisees. Jesus never rebuked anybody for too carefully reading his word, for too carefully following his word, for believing too much of what God says. The Pharisees are rebuked when they made void the word of God by their tradition. And there was a lot of conflict between Jesus when he taught the true word versus their human tradition. But as I say, this is one of those points that just over time tends to be omitted. But you see it's there. They're lovers of money. They're materialistic. And the reason they're not receiving the teaching of Jesus, this is a really important hindrance in the context here. So the passage I'm wanting to read is in verses 19 through 31. But Jesus is not just randomly going to tell about these two people, the rich man and Lazarus. He's talking to people that are deriding him, that are not looking at things like God does, whether we're talking about the lost coming to him for salvation and the joy that's in heaven, or if we're just talking about planning for the future and how we should live this life and be a good steward of what we have. materially, but always recognizing that's temporary. And what our real concern is laying up treasures in heaven, but they're not receiving that. So that's why he tells the story that we're about to read. Jesus often taught in this manner, whereas today it'd be called like a case study. A lot of times if you're taking a course in school and some principle is being discussed, the better approach might be to present those principles in terms of a case study, and people can see what you're talking about. That's what Jesus is doing here. Beginning in verse 19, there was a certain rich man. This is in Luke chapter 16, reading beginning with verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Verse 22. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Verse 23 says, being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in anguish in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things and likewise Lazarus, evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. Then he said, I beg you therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, that they also may come to this place of torment. And Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. That's the reading of Luke chapter 16, verse 19 through 31. And as much as time permitted, I've just tried to give you the context of why Jesus says this at this point in time in his teaching. It's to people that needed the points. And of course, we all need that. But especially with a view of your priorities, your choices, what you're living for, how you deal with what God gives you, the spiritual mindset that we must have, all these important things, because this life is temporary. And what happened to the unnamed rich man and Lazarus, who is named, the poor man here, is going to happen to us all. That is, as Ecclesiastes 7 says, beginning at verse 1 and 2, the living know that they shall die. And we know, according to the Bible, that the only exception would be those who are still living when the Lord returns, who will be changed, is the word. But otherwise, if time continues, in the process of time, Hebrews 9:27 says, as it is appointed to men once to die, and after this comes the judgment. What are some lessons that we can learn from this passage of Scripture? There are those who will say that, well, really, you know, this is just a parable. I don't know if you have seen the treatment that the so-called Jehovah's Witnesses make of this passage of Scripture. It's one that they often use in their writings. That's why I call attention to it, and because it's public teaching, of course, it is subject to review, just like anything that I teach would be subject to review. So we're not being unfair in that. But here's what they say about that. They say, oh, that's just a parable. And so, that you know, you can't take this literally. And so what they teach is that when you die, that there is no continued existence, that the soul is the life. And so there's no such thing as a conscious existence after this life. So you say, well, how do they deal with that parable, with this passage? Well, they say it's a parable, and it's not intended to be understood that way. And so Jesus is talking about different classes of people. Well, what does all that mean? First, may I suggest to you that though I don't have any problem with calling this a parable, Do you notice that it does not call, the text itself does not call it a parable? The text itself does not. If someone refers to this as the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, I don't say, you're wrong about that. But the text doesn't call it a parable. Notice another thing. If it is a parable, it's the only one in which Jesus ever called anybody by name. You know, clearly when he talks about, when he calls something a parable, like when he says, hear the parable of the sower, he says, a sower went forth to sow. He doesn't say, and his name was. If it's a parable, it's the only one where someone is called by name. But in the third place, even if it is a parable, what does a parable do? Is not a parable teaching what is a spiritual reality? Is it not a means of using an illustration to teach what is real and what is true? So to say it's just a parable doesn't mean that what Jesus says here is in fact untrue. Jesus is the one of all people that knows what happens after death. He's the one we should listen to. He has the keys of death and Hades. So if you want to know what happens at the point of death, this would be a passage to turn to and know for sure that this is how it is. But the way that as we summarize what we have here, we have two spiritual realms that occur that occur here in this passage, two spiritual realms that are under consideration after death has taken place. The word Hades is a Greek word that in the King James Version is consistently translated hell. The King James translation is a wonderful translation. You need to know that it's a different word than the word Gehenna, which means everlasting punishment. Hades does not mean everlasting punishment. Hades is a Greek word that means the realm of the unseen. The word means unseen, and it means the realm of departed spirits after death. You can't see with your physical eyes what happens to the spirit when death takes place. We know that the body apart from the spirit is dead. We understand the body is dead, the spirit has returned to God who gave it, to use the wording of Ecclesiastes 12. But then what takes place to the spirit? Well, though we don't see, the word in Hebrew is Sheol, and in Greek it is Hades. We see that there's a place that is here called Abraham's bosom. Other passages refer to it as being paradise. But then there's another place that is in verse 23 identified as torment. And between the two, there's a great gulf fixed. This is the Greek word that is used there, and you would pronounce that word chasma, from which we get the word chasm. The word chasm is right out of the Greek, and we know what that means. It's a great separation, a chasm. And so in the teaching here in Luke chapter 16, we see that Lazarus, after his death, went to Abraham's bosom, but the rich man went to this place referred to as torment. And this is something we can also see from other passages. For example, when Jesus was on the cross, do you remember that his words to the thief on the cross were, there were two thieves, but I'm talking about the one that turned to him and said, who repented and turned to him and said, Lord, remember me when you come in your kingdom. Remember what Jesus said to him in Luke 23? In Luke chapter 23 at verse 43, Jesus said, today you will be with me in paradise. That's where the spirit of the saved departs after death. And in Acts chapter 2, Peter will refer to the fact that Jesus' spirit was not left in, and he uses the Greek word, Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. What happened to Jesus at the point of death? Well, his body was laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. That was a cool April. Remember what Peter was doing that night, that it turned out he betrayed the Lord. He was warming himself by the fire. You'll build a fire when it's cold, when it's cool. But being put in the tomb on Friday evening and raised early the first day of the week, his flesh did not see corruption. That's usually what happens over time when one dies, but his flesh did not see corruption. Thou wilt not leave my soul in Hades. You see, on the third day, the Spirit of Jesus came forth from the Hadean realm, from paradise. It was reunited with that resurrected body. Up from the grave he arose. the resurrection of Christ took place. But still we learn that at his death, this same principle was operative. That is, his spirit went to paradise, just like Lazarus. His spirit went to this realm of Hades. On the other hand, Jude refers to angels that sinned, kept not their proper habitation, how that they are reserved in chains, under darkness, reserved unto the judgment of the great day. And so there's a place that not only the rich man was, but even disobedient angels are awaiting the day of judgment. So that's a summation of what we have. But I want to approach the text from the standpoint of some lessons that we see here. Lessons that are there in the text. There are many of them, and we'll just name a few, as many as we can in a reasonable time here. Lessons that the rich man, unfortunately, learned too late. Why do we mention that, if he learned these too late? Well, because of the truth of recognizing these things, but also because if you're here this morning, it's not too late for you. We who are here this morning have time and opportunity to take these things to heart. When he learned the things that we're talking about, and when I say he learned it, I don't mean he couldn't learn it beforehand, but he sure learned it the hard way and learned it by experience. It was too late for him to change his status. One thing that he learned too late is that materialism is a false concept. Materialism. Materialism is the doctrine that, a lot of people have. I hate to quote an old beer commercial, but that influenced so many people that it was the philosophy, you know, that you only go around once in life, so grab all the gusto you can get. And so the emphasis is this life, this is what it's all about. And with a lot of people, that's what they are living for. And even if we're not careful, with professed Christians, it can be that somehow in some part of our brain we say, well, I know there's going to be a judgment. I know there's going to be a heaven or hell. And I know that life is not forever. But then it's like we put those thoughts out, and as far as our behavior is concerned, it looks like that we're just concerned with this life only. Well, he learned that there is, in fact, a spiritual reality. That what we see here and now, things like this pulpit, the pews you're sitting on, this earth, yes, that's real. But the doctrine of materialism is that that's all there is, and he learned that that was a false concept. Something else that he learned is not true. That is, I don't know if you've heard if you are familiar with the idea of soul sleeping. But there are a whole lot of people that teach and believe that when you die, the soul exists all right, but it's just asleep. You're in a state of unconsciousness. You don't know anything till the day of the resurrection. Well, that also is not true. And he learned that's not true. You might say, well, now, doesn't the Bible talk about the sleep of death? And the answer is yes. The word sleep is a euphemism for death. When Jesus was telling his disciples that Lazarus had died, he said, our friend Lazarus sleepeth. But sleep in death is referred, that's used to refer to the state of repose of the body. The word sleep is never used in the Bible to refer to the soul at death. There's no passage that says the soul sleeps. It is the body that is in a state of repose. Have you ever noticed sometimes, and really it can help give us closure when we're able to view, have the viewing of someone. Maybe they've been sick a while. Maybe they've really looked bad, but it helps with closure. It's just a true fact that you see them dressed nicely, the hair arranged, and maybe there's been pain before, but you look at the deceased, and you might say, well, it looks like they're just sleeping, right? But all we're talking about there is the body. Don't think that the soul is sleeping. There's no passage that teaches that. And so, again, this is Jesus talking about what happens at the point of death. And what we see is for Lazarus and the rich man, neither one of them have a soul that's asleep and doesn't know anything, is not aware of anything, and is unconscious. They're both conscious. They are aware. Well, there's something else that he learned too late. There are a lot of good people that teach the doctrine of universal salvation. By universal salvation, that expression just means that basically, you know, in the end, everybody ultimately is going to be saved. Even if at the point of death you're not in a saved condition, then after a time, ultimately everybody will be saved. And the Bible does not teach that. That's sad, but it's true. What I'm saying is it's sad. God has made provision that all can be saved. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. By the grace of God, Christ tasted death for every man. Hebrews 2 says at verse 8 and 9. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. John said in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2. The Lord is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 2 Peter 3 and verse 9. He would have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. But as we said in class this morning, there are many that will harden their heart. There are many that will resist the truth. There are many that choose to disobey. And sadly, there are consequences for that. And so he learned that the idea that just everybody's going to go to heaven, that just everybody, after they die, they're all going to go to heaven. He learned that that is not true, and he learned it too late. Well, there's something else in this day of so many people dabbling with so many things that we need to mention, and that is the concept of necromancy. You know what that is. That's the idea of communicating with the dead. It's spiritism, that is, and sorcery that's referred to in the Old and New Testament and is condemned by God's Word. But you have a lot of people that think that the dead can communicate with the living, or the living can communicate with the dead, and that's not true. And he learned that he couldn't say anything to his brothers that were still living. They couldn't say anything to him. The idea of communication between the departed dead, the deceased spirits, and those that are on earth, that is not of God. That is not true. And we're not just listing. The point of it is, it's sort of like Josiah when he's reforming. We have a listing of all the things that he had to pull down that were in Jerusalem that shouldn't be there. And I'll tell you, when it comes to this matter of what happens at the point of death and what the Bible teaches relative to these various concepts, there's so much false information that to get to the truth, we need to remove that and see that that is erroneous. And one very commonly accepted idea is the idea of purgatory. The idea of purgatory, which is largely primarily a Catholic doctrine, but it's believed by millions of people, that is that here a person dies and he's not really saved and he's not really lost and he's not really fit for heaven. So after some more purging and some more growing and some more suffering in this realm, that eventually he will be fitted for heaven. And sometimes one error leads to another, and this was the idea that in the days when Catholicism was wanting to build these great cathedrals, and you've got to have some funding for that, and so the idea of the sale of indulgences was not just, this will be something that you pay for and your sins, but often it was encouraged that contributions on behalf of departed, that this will get them out of purgatory quicker. And again, all that is historically easily to document, that people were teaching that. But the Bible doesn't teach that. When one dies, he is either in a saved condition or he is in a lost condition. There's not another realm. The idea of being in limbo, of neither being in a saved condition or a lost condition, which is what purgatory is for that period of time, that is not what the Bible teaches. Furthermore, we see the concept of choice that is involved. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. It is God's plan that we hear the teaching. Jesus said in John 6, verse 44, "No man can come unto me except the Father that sent me draw him, and I will raise him up in the last day. As it is written in the prophets, they shall all be taught of God. Everyone, therefore, who hears and learns comes unto me." Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. I remember one time I had an uncle that made this statement. He's deceased now. But somebody was talking to him about his soul. It was a gospel preacher friend of mine talking to him about his soul and encouraging him to think and to study and to become a Christian. And he said, I'm ready whenever the Lord calls me, whenever the Lord's ready to call me. And he didn't want to be nudged. He didn't want to be bothered. But my friend, Jackie Richardson is his initials. My friend said, "But the way that God calls us is by the gospel." "Oh, yeah, yeah, I know it. I'm well aware of that." But just really not, and really dismissive, and kind of an angry spirit. "I'm ready whenever the Lord calls me." And a lot of people are waiting on some direct call or think that the Lord is going to somehow bestow a miraculous operation of the Spirit, and that'll be that moment in time. One of the components of Calvinism was the doctrine that man on his own could not come to an understanding of truth and make the choice to obey the gospel, that God must send his Spirit, but when he did send the Spirit to operate directly and miraculously, it would be an irresistible call. And we see here that in this communication with Abraham and the rich man, that's simply not true. The concept as they lived under that dispensation, they have Moses and the prophets, is showing that this is God's way that during that time he was communicating to them. Now Hebrews 10, 9 and 10 says, "He takes away the first that he might establish the second." We're under the law of Christ, we're under the new covenant, but the same principle is true. We have God's word. We have all things that pertain to life and godliness. We have what James called the perfect law of liberty. And that's the way God calls us. We're called, 2 Thessalonians 2 tells us, in verse 14, we're called, 12 through 14, we're called through the gospel. And again, if I may, the concept of freedom of choice. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. God does not arbitrarily choose someone who will be saved and who will be lost. Each one has the same opportunity. Now there are, and when I say the same opportunity, I mean to make the choice to obey the gospel of Christ, to make the choice to seek the Lord on the Lord's terms. And God is not ruling anyone out from doing just that. Could I make a few observations about the text? A lot of times people would think, you know, when a person dies, that's going to change his whole heart. And like you might expect that this man here, he would be so filled with sorrow and see the time he's wasted, and that that his heart now is tender. But I want to suggest to you that this shows the righteous judgment of God. That this man who's made the choice to live for this life only and leave God out of his life, and he's not rich toward God, he wasn't saying to God, "Thy will be done." He wasn't concerned about those things. And so when he dies, his spirit is separated from God. But let me make a couple of observations. One is, there's still some basic selfishness there. The first thing that he does is not to say, you know, I'm really concerned about my brothers. The very first thing that he does, is to ask in verse 24 on behalf of himself. I am in anguish in this flame. He's asking for relief. He's asking about himself, not someone else. And secondly, he's not completely gotten over the outlook that he had in this life, because Lazarus out there, people like that are just kind of worthless. And even now he thinks that he's not changed really his outlook toward someone like Lazarus. Have him fetch some water for me. Send Lazarus over here. And so he's still the outlook there of how you look at other people. That hasn't changed. But I want to suggest something else. He's really arguing with Abraham, and in that way he's arguing with God, when he says, send Lazarus. And Abraham says, no, that's not God's plan. They have revelation from God. That's the way God speaks. No, Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. So here's somebody that still, even in death, is arguing with God. I want to show you that what we see from this man, even after death, shows the righteous judgment of God. There's a lot of things, though we're talking about lessons he learned too late, the character that he was in life, he brings that into this place where he is in death. That same character is still there. I'm not saying there's not remorse. I'm not saying there's not regrets. But what I'm saying is there's still selfishness. There's still a misconception about someone like Lazarus. Well, you can tell him what to do and he'll come over here for me. And arguing with God about what is the way to convert people. No, if someone comes from the dead, they'll believe him. But you know, that's really not true. In John 11, when Jesus raised another man named Lazarus from the dead, you know what the rulers did? They took counsel how that they might put Lazarus to death. And the greatest of all signs was when Jesus was raised from the dead. Seen by hundreds of witnesses over a period of 40 days. And even that for many was not enough, because their hearts were hardened and they would not respond. So those are some lessons that we see. Regarding Lazarus, precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of his saints. We mourn when a loved one in Christ passes, but they're not left alone. Taken by the angels to Abraham's bosom. Welcomed and received in a state of joy. Lazarus wasn't saved because he was poor. He was saved because he was rich toward God. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life, Jesus said in Revelation 2 and verse 10. John heard and was told to write, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them. We cannot die in the Lord unless we live in the Lord. And that's what we must do. The days of our years are 70. If by reason of strength they be 80 years, or 80, or could we say 50 years? This is still true. Yet is their strength labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off, and we fly away. In verse 12, so teach us to number our days, that we may apply our hearts to wisdom. It is certain that the day of our death is coming, again, with the exception of those living when the Lord returns. The Lord could return any time. He could return before I finish this lesson. And we need to have that constant vigilance that this can be at any moment. And our ear is cocked. Our ear is trained. Our ear is listening for the sound of the trumpet and the voice of the archangel and the shout of the voice of the Son of God. And all that are in the graves will hear His voice. And we'll all stand before God to be judged. The judgment seat of Christ, receive the things we've done in the body, whether it be good or bad. I would to God this morning that any who have not yet obeyed the gospel, don't play Russian roulette. Don't gamble. Don't assume that you're going to have a more convenient time or more time at all. The Lord's coming is a certainty. Our death is a fact. If you've not yet obeyed the gospel, we encourage you this morning to come believing in the Lord with all of your heart, to repent of your sins, to confess your faith in Him, and as Jesus said, to be baptized for the remission of sins. If you've done that, but you've strayed from your commitment to the Lord, we encourage you to repent and pray for forgiveness, and we'll be glad to help you with that. If in any way you're subject to the gospel call, make your way to the front. Let us help you as together we stand and sing. Amen.